Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And as we're turning there, a couple of thoughts. One is that Jerome shared with me as he was going home one of the things that he recently saw an ad for F.M. Brown. And we went down to F.M. Brown today, and they got a huge banner on the side of the building, now hiring. So pray for him, because that would really be even better than someplace like Karen Foundation, because he can take a bus right to the Singing Spring Post Office, and it's about 5 or 6 block walk down to F.M. Brown. And it's Monday through Friday. It's daytime work. It really is, from what he said, they add in the paper. Now, he did see in the paper, it says you have to be able to toss around 60-pound bags. He said, well, you know, it's kind of working out. He said, I wanted to lose some weight, so now I'm in the hot dishwasher area of the West Reading Diner. He says, now I can bulk up. And so he's going to replace the fat with muscle, I guess. But pray for him with that. And just a little note, I think some of you have heard, but his grandmother's in a nursing home, not doing real well. She's okay, but he has not seen her, of course, in a long, long time. And he was talking with the assistant pastor at the church he used to attend in Harrisburg when he was living there. And the assistant pastor said, well, I've got nothing to do on Memorial Day. And he was, you know, mentioning he'd like to go see his grandmother. So they give you an 8-hour pass. Well, you know, you're talking an hour and a half from Wernersville to Camden anyway. And on Memorial Day, it might be even worse. And then maybe even longer coming back. So of the 8 hours, you're going to lose at least 3 or 3.5 of them just on the road. So he asked the person in charge if he could have 2 extra hours. And they said, I think we can do that. But when he got the pass, it wasn't for 8 hours and it wasn't for 10 hours. It was for 12. And they gave him 4 extra hours. So grandma's going to have a great time. So, and he'll get to see his mom and his sister and everything there as well. His mom and his aunt live on one side of a duplex, and his sister and brother-in-law live on the other side. And then not far from there is the nursing home where his grandmother is. So he's going to have a great time tomorrow, I think. And do pray for him. And they're talking to him. They want him to come to Camden, but he's talking. He says, you know, I like this area. And I'm kind of like, well, I could see that maybe you staying here would be a good thing. So do pray for him. And Antonio has not been here the last few weeks, and Jerome has tried to talk to him, but he hasn't gotten very far, and it's not like I can go visit him real easily. So pray that we could. I've been trying to reach out to him by writing him and stuff, and I'm going to try to get some phone calls in. But Jerome says he's just kind of dropped off the map, so I don't know what's happened, but hopefully we can reach him again. So do pray about that. And again, thank you for praying for this afternoon. It's always interesting over at Spruce Manor. Manor Care has its occasional moments. Spruce Manor always has moments. It's always just, but they are just, it was, I told them, I said, you know, we come here selfishly. You guys minister to us. We leave with a blessing, you know, so, you know, it's our benefit to come. And they said, well, we wish you didn't have to only come on the 5th Sunday. You know, I said, well, that's the way it is right now. That's what we're slotted into. I don't know how we could add another nursing home each month. That would be a big challenge. But occasionally, it's not a real hard thing. But just had a great time there. And, you know, and they're so informed. You know, like, I'm calling out the next hymn, and the lady next to me goes, oh, and by the way, when you get to prayer, I've got a prayer request. And okay, sure. That would never happen at Manor Care. But Spruce Manor, right in, you know, they jump in. People coming in, people going out. Had a guy that came in with a walker, walked into the middle so I couldn't get around, so they got around to the back. He stayed there about 5-10 minutes, then he got on his walker and left. I don't know where he went. Lady who came in a wheelchair, then left. Then came back in, then started to leave, and the activity director put her in, then drove her up into the middle where she had to go. And then a nurse came in for one of the guys who's regularly there, took him out, then a little while later he comes back. And boy, it was interesting, very interesting. And a couple of ladies showed up about halfway through the service. I said, hey, better late than never. And the lady said, yeah, but it really is better never late. And so I said, well, and that's what my dad would say, but right now I'm just glad you're here. So, but we had a good service. And it was fun. We had this one guy in the front. Boy, he just loved to clap for everything. I read the scripture, he clapped. I led a song, he clapped. We sang special music, he really clapped. And but he would get talking so fast I couldn't understand him at times, and just was so enthusiastic about us being here. And that's why I say, if you want to feel better, you're feeling kind of down, kind of got the books. You know, go with us to the nursing home ministry. You'll leave feeling better. And as Jerome said, the other thing you leave is a little bit humble, thinking about how good you have it when you see how some of those folks are, how blessed you really are. So, well, as we come to 2 Peter chapter 1, someday you're going to have to stand before the Lord. You're going to have to give an accounting for your life, as it were. You won't have to do much. It's not like God's going to say, okay, tell me about your life. You know, he's got it all there on videotape. But what would you like to have him say? You know, would you like at the end of the review to go, oh, not good. Or would you like him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? I'm kind of leaning toward the latter, not the former. But how do you get there? How do you get there? Especially recognizing, as we are in this book, that there are a number of false teachers out there that would like to do nothing better. Now, they don't think of it this way, but do nothing better than to trip you up. The devil has so convinced them that they are right, despite the fact that they are wrong. And they want you. They want you to follow their teaching. I listened to this one blog site called Fighting for the Faith. And all he does is go to various websites and picks out videos of people or recordings of people sharing their heresy. And it's very clear to me these folks really believe the baloney they're teaching. And they want us to believe it. And they have hundreds and thousands of people following them. If I were to share with you some of the names that he plays, you'd know them. You'd go, yeah, I know that guy. People like Creflo Dollar and Kenneth and Gloria Copeland and then Patricia King, the United States official prophet. You do know about her, right? And you listen to her often to get the direction our country's supposed to take. Stephen Furtick, Perry Stone, the guy from Hillsong that's on television. Hillsong's on television a lot, and it's Brian somebody. They're in Australia there. You know, just gobbledygook. And they're so sure. I mean, if you want to hear some of this, and please, you know, put a sign up on the television. Don't listen to what you're hearing before you turn on to. But TBN, the local cable channel, I think it's 18. You know, everything you're hearing below is questionable. You know, just put that sign across the top. But and these teachers want you to follow them. And they're coming after your faith because the devil, if he can't have you back, he wants to trip you up. All right, so you recognize that. So we need to be clear. Now, the first four verses have taught us what kind of a salvation we have. A lot of times Christians struggle with assurance. Now, let me just say, we believe in eternal assurance or eternal security. But we don't believe in eternal assurance. All right? Eternal security is a doctrinal statement that says once you're saved, you can't be lost. Eternal assurance, however, is a little different. That's a feeling-oriented thing.
And if you're not living for Jesus, if you're disobeying the Bible, you shouldn't feel real assured. The Holy Spirit's going to grieve within you. And you ought to feel bad. And you ought to wonder, how can a Christian do this and really be a Christian? God wants you to question and to think about that. But assurance is important. And of course, the devil would love nothing better than to rob us of that. And of course, in churches where they don't teach eternal security, it's very easy to rob somebody of that. But we teach eternal security. We know that we're eternally secure, once saved, always saved. But at the same time, the feeling of that salvation may waver from time to time. But as we review the things that we looked at the last 2 weeks, you know, when we think of how we were procured, when we think of the power God's given us through the knowledge of his promises and that we have become partakers of the divine nature, we realize we have something special in our salvation. Something strong, something divinely endowed. So we don't have to doubt our salvation. We know it to be ours for sure. Now, that last little phrase there, though, we've become partakers of the divine nature. Well, how do we partake of it? Well, he's going to develop that now as he talks about what we call sanctification. Now, the Bible calls us saints, calls us to be holy. The process of becoming holy is sanctification. All right? It's not real. This is not, you know, you don't have to be a theologian with a THD and a PhD. You know, it's fairly simple. God's word is nice and simple and straightforward. That's why I can study it every week. It's nice and simple and straightforward. It's fun that way. Sanctification is just simply the process of us becoming holy, of us being partakers of thy nature. Now, where did the procurement of our salvation come from? It came from God. God did it all. Where did the power for our salvation come from? It came from God. God gave it all. Where did the promises come from? It came from God. God gave them all. Where does this process of being able to partake of the divine nature come from? It comes from God. God gave it all. That's all the work that God did. Now, as they say, it's your turn. Verses 5, 6, and 7 are our turn. Now, we have verses that tell us that we are to seek higher ground, don't we? We sang that song on purpose. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. That's the kind of life that a Christian is supposed to have. Now, just remember, you're going up a hill, as it were. You're either going forward or you're going backward. Okay? There are no brakes on this vehicle, all right? You're either going forward or you're going backward. We always want to press forward. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3:13? I press toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I press toward that mark. I strive toward it. Or what he said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Now, false teachers grab that and go, see, salvation's about works. But who's he writing to? He's writing to people who are already saved, all right? He's writing to people already saved. So you can't make that deduction. There are three phases to our salvation, aren't there? We were saved from the penalty of sin. Every day we're being saved from the power of sin. One day we'll be saved even from the very presence of sin. And if you think of the word as being delivered, saved as delivered, we were delivered from the penalty. Our sins were paid for on the cross of Calvary. We'll not be held accountable for them ever again. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. But there's still a power to sin in our lives. We still are partakers of the old nature as well as partakers of the divine nature. And so this process we're going through right now, this is sanctification, is working out our own salvation. Developing using all the powers that God has given us to put sin at bay in our lives, to take power over it. You see, you could never do that before you were saved. Before you were saved, you were stuck doing sin. You didn't have any choice. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. So, and plowing's a pretty mundane thing. I'm a big farm advocate, and I think plowing's a good thing. I like eating what results from the plowing. I have so much fun going up to the tower. Right now, the straw is up so high you can't see over the top of it, and you see the turkeys darting in and out of it, and it's really fun, and see some hawks flying over the top, and the occasional turkey vulture cleaning up where people have left behind, and it's just really cool. I love being up there, and pretty soon they're going to be harvesting that, and then they'll probably be plowing it up and putting something in for the rest of the year, and it's just fun up there. They used to use, the last couple of years, they've used these for corn. I mean, you go up there, it's like going through a tunnel, you know, going up the mountain. And it's really cool. But where was I going with that? Okay. But we need to grow. We need to develop. We need to press on. We need to be more of what we're seeking to be for Christ. And so we're gonna see today what we do when it's our turn. Now remember, at the very end of this epistle, Peter comes right back to it. And the very last thing he says, but grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're to grow in our grace and knowledge. Now, how far along would you think you'd get if you looked at your child and said, grow? Now, I know you occasionally said, grow up, okay? But how many of you actually told your child, grow? I mean, how do you command a child to grow? How do you do that, okay? You can't. But apparently, God would not have demanded us to grow if there wasn't a means whereby we could. And of course, that's what Peter has developed in his entire epistle. So he's kind of like at the end, summing it up, grow in grace and in knowledge. Now, if you come down to verse 5 then, he says, okay, besides this, I mean, taking into account all that we've just now said about your salvation, please note, it's your turn. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, as I say this, I want us not to forget that while we are responsible for our behavior, Paul says in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But what's he say in the very next verse, verse 13? For God's at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You had no power over sin before. You now have the power. But remember what Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. We are constantly looking to the power of God's Spirit working within us. Remember what Jesus said to the apostles. Don't you try and do anything until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes. He'll give you the power. So this is not something we just roll up our sleeves and do on our own. We are conscious of a right relationship with Jesus Christ, a right relationship with the Word of God, a right relationship with the Holy Spirit working in us. All of those things now give us the ability to do the things that he's going to ask here. Now, he says, besides this, giving all diligence, literally bringing alongside, as he says here, your faith. God gave you faith to be saved. Now he says, now what you need to do is you need to bring alongside that faith certain characteristics. Now, he adds to that with all diligence. Diligence speaks of striving after anything. It speaks of a zeal. In fact, these two words together, another way to say it might, make the maximum effort. I think of what Lula Button said, and it came from Jerome, St. Jerome. Good, better, best. Never let it rest. till your good is better and your better is best. Jerome had it kind of put together well there. Thankful for Lula sharing that with me. But that's what we're striving for. We live with a holy dissatisfaction. That is, yes, we're thankful for how far we've come, but we're not satisfied with how far we've come. There's a holy dissatisfaction that moves us on. We want more. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to understand the scriptures better. We want to walk in a more holy way. That's what real salvation produces in a life. So when we see someone who's not taking all this diligence, they're not making that maximum effort, they're not striving after a better walk, you have to wonder, are they really saved? Because he says, this is what comes. Besides all this, all that God has done with your salvation, now you need to come alongside with diligence, with a zeal, with a maximum effort. And begin, notice he says, add to your faith. Now this word add is kind of a cool word. The Greek world, particularly Athens, brought us dramas. Sophocles, Euripides, these kind of guys came up with these dramas. And in these dramas, they would have large choruses that would attend them. Now, they didn't ask the people to provide their own stuff. Usually there was a director. And guess what the director's job was? Not only to direct the development of the production, but to provide all of the stuff that the choral group would need. Let's see. We need music. We need robes. We need risers. We need a PA system. And the director goes, okay. Now, that's the word that's used here. In other words, you seek to provide all that's necessary. With all diligence, you seek to provide all that's necessary. Now, this word, and of course, not every director could do that, so they looked for angels, you know, those guys that would sponsor things, you know, the billion-buck guys that, you know, thought it was neat to support the arts. You know, that was important. But this word has a preposition on the front, which means it's kind of souped up. So he's saying that not only do you provide this extreme diligence, but you provide it lavishly. In other words, all in. You're all in. Nothing held back. You're all in seeking to develop the things that your faith needs to reach a higher and higher level of holiness and sanctification. And so we say all that to, you know, basically to say this is where we want to be. Now, I appreciate something that John MacArthur said. So, in your faith, your initial believing in Christ, you need to lavishly apply all zeal come alongside what Christ has done and do everything you can possibly do. You need to apply all zeal to come alongside what Christ has done and do everything you need to do. As one of the great church fathers said, we're not saved by faith and works, but we are saved by a faith that works. In other words, when we get saved, we want to start getting busy for Jesus in transforming this life ultimately to be like Jesus, isn't it? We want to be Christ-like. That's God's goal for us. It needs to be our goal for us. So I don't hold up my deacon or my pastor or my Sunday school teacher and say, I want to be like them. We hold up Jesus and we say, I want to be like them. I want to be like Jesus. Now, the first thing he says we need to do, and could I encourage you, if you've not done it yet, if this morning's sermon wasn't boring enough to drive you to it, do read Thomas Vincent that I put in your bulletin. He talks about the ruthlessness you and I need to have towards sin in our lives. No, don't read it now, please. Okay.
I see all these people picking up their bulletins. I'm like, no, don't read it now. But this will help you with this next step. To your faith, add virtue. Now, in your outline there, I have put in parentheses the word moral excellence. Quite often when people are talking about these seven characteristics here, they talk about them as virtues. And so that gets confusing when you talk about seven virtues and one of the seven virtues is virtue. You know, is that kind of confusing? So if we talk about them as virtues, the first virtue is moral excellence. Moral excellence. When we think about moral excellence, when we think about virtue, we're really developing something that is in God. Notice over verse 3 of chapter 1. He says that according to his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. God has called us to that. It is a characteristic of God. He is glorious and he is virtuous. So we see right off that that is indeed what God is doing here. He is seeking to make us Christ-like. That is the goal of Peter's text here, is to have us pursue Christ-likeness. We see the same thing if you go back to the previous book, chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and verse 9, he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now the word that is translated praises here is the word virtue. That you are, the reason God has called us is that we might show forth his virtues in our lives. In other words, we're becoming a beacon, as it were, of the image of God. Remember, we've talked about worship, how worship is reflecting back to God who he is. Well, in this ministry, it's reflecting to the world who he is. They're seeing a moral excellence in us. Now, know this right off. The world will not be pleased with you in this regard. Moral excellence and the current world culture or American culture are not on the same wavelength. All right? But as someone once said, others may, you cannot. Johnny Erickson this last week talked on that very subject, and I've got the full poem in my file. But others may, you cannot. Yes, other Christians may do some things, but just because another Christian does it, doesn't mean you can do it. We need to have a commitment to moral excellence. And so the very first virtue sets the standard for what we're shooting for here. Moral excellence, a Christ-likeness, a walk that is ultimately a walk of character. I keep looking for a candidate of character. All I find are candidates who are characters. It would be so nice to have somebody that stood out. I'm so sad Joe Pitts is resigning because I always felt like there was a man who had some character. I'm not sure the replacement will be that way. But I'm going to take that faith, that taking God his word, I'm going to take that faith and I'm going to add to it a standard. A standard of moral power and energy. A moral energy. Not moral excellence is not just a standard, but it is the effort that is given to achieve that goal. And that's what Thomas Vincent in his article talks about. So I won't repeat him. You can read him on your own. But we know that according to Philippians 8, one of the ways we achieve that is it becomes our mindset. Remember in Philippians chapter 4, he says, think on these things. And one of the things he says, if there be any virtue, if there be any moral excellence, think on these things. It may mean that you can't watch certain television shows. It may mean you can't listen to certain radio programs. It may mean you can't open certain magazines.
You know, you go into some of these places, whether it's the hairdresser or the doctor's office, and they got all these magazines packed there. Some of them a Christian should never open. I begin to start to say no to myself and yes to moral excellence. It's a mindset. Now,
if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I don't know how far we're going to get. When I did these virtues the first time, I took one night for each virtue. We're not going to do that, but we're certainly not going to ramble through them lickety-split. But, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is something I've taught many times, but it'll be good to give us a way for us to then have a grid.
Okay? Is something morally excellent? Okay? I'm going to give you a measuring stick. It's a 7-inch long or a 7-question long measuring stick. And we can measure it. Now, it's repeated. There's a brochure out in the foyer by it if you want to catch these later, get more information. Now, remember that in Corinth, they had a little problem. Their church was made up of people who were saved out of various backgrounds, and then they had people who were saved out of idolatry. Now, the people who were saved out of other stuff didn't have a problem with idols. That didn't matter to them. Whereas the people who were saved out of idol worship had that as a lingering problem. Okay? For instance, if you got saved out of Catholicism, or you got saved out of Jehovah's Witnesses or stuff, you're going to carry with you some baggage, and you may have some standards that you're going to set for yourself that the rest of the world's not going to set, but you know the damage that the previous religious system was doing to you, so you're going to try to avoid it. Well, that's what the idol worshipers were doing. They say, I need to remove anything remotely connected to idol worship, get it out of my life. But the people who didn't come out of idol worship were saying, well, no, wait a minute, chill. The issue that came down to it was, you know, we got to admit, you know, remember 1 Corinthians talks about not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. You know, in other words, a lot of the slave classes were providing the Christians. You know, they weren't the kings and emperors getting saved. It was the low standard, the low caste people that were getting saved. People didn't have a lot of money. Now, you didn't go to Redner's and buy your weekly groceries. You know, Giant wasn't available in downtown Jerusalem. There was no Weiss's in downtown Corinth. You know, it just wasn't there. You went to a public open market. You bought your meat every day. Now, in the shambles or the meat market area, there were, of course, regular meat providers. But there were also the idol worship, idol temple, the temple providers. The temple had its own little booth. Because you see, so much people who are trying to work their way to heaven bring so many sacrifices to the pagan temple, they had more meat than the priest could ever eat. So they would take the excess meat, bring it down to their booth, and sell it at a cut rate price. Well, if you're a slave who's become a Christian and you don't have a lot of money, which booth do you think you're going to stop at? Now, those who came out of idol worship said, you can't stop at that booth. That's meat offered to idols. And the guys are saying, look, have you seen my wallet? It's kind of thin. You know, I got to stop at that booth. And idols aren't anything. You don't have to worry about idols. They're not real. So they went head to head. So Paul says, let me give you some guidelines on how to figure whether something is morally excellent. What would be your best choice in questionable areas? And he starts there at verse 22. Verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. First question. This thing that I want to think on, speak, do, does it enhance my spiritual growth? Is it expedient, advantageous, profitable? Because you see, if I'm going to seek moral excellence, I want those things that are spiritually profitable. And if this isn't spiritually profitable, exit off the list.
Secondly, notice he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Second question I have to ask.
Not only does it enhance my spiritual growth, but does it edify my brother? Does it build up the brothers and sisters in my assembly, those Christians that I know and am involved with? Are they going to be bettered by this, or are they going to be damaged by this? In fact, Paul later in 1 Corinthians 14 says we need to excel unto edification. We need to pursue that. We need to get our eyes off of ourselves and constantly be looking, how can I make my brother or sister stronger in the Lord? Well, if I'm looking at something and it's going to actually hurt them, which of course the Christians who had no problems with idols are probably, if they are honest, have to say, yeah, this is going to hurt my brother who comes out of idol worship. So maybe I ought to trust the Lord to provide, and I'll go to the other meat market booths and skip this one on behalf of my brother. Because it'll edify him. It'll make him stronger. It'll prevent him from being tripped up. Thirdly, whatsoever sold in the shambles, ask no question for conscience sake. All right, you know, don't go up to the guy and say, was this meat offered to idols? You know, just buy the meat. After all, the meat was made by God, wasn't it? And so, if we give God the thanks and the praise, everything's okay. So, because he says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But he says there might arise an occasion where it's going to be a problem. So I've got three things. First one, does it expedite my spiritual growth? Secondly, does it edify my brother? Thirdly, I've got this testimony to think about. Not only do I need to think about me, not only do I think about my brothers, but I need to think about the lost people around me. All right? I'm not here for my pleasure. I am here for God's pleasure. Part of God's pleasure is to reach the lost through me. I got to think about them, don't I? Now, notice, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Okay.
You ladies, this on the 16th, you've got an unsaved friend. And you say, you know, our ladies' fellowship is having a picnic and I'd love to have you come. And by the way, one of our ladies is speaking on love.
Cool stuff.
And they say, yeah, that'd be great. They come, Becky wows them with her teaching. You wow them with your friendliness. The food wows them. They go, wow, Baptists eat well, don't they? And they just have a great time. On the way home, they're telling you, wow, I'm so glad you invited me. It was so much fun to come. But what are they also thinking? I owe her one. Okay? She was nice to me. Now I need to invite her. Okay? So you can see how something like that would happen.
If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, okay, you're going to try to reach out to them, so you got to kind of say yes. They invite you to the pancake supper over at the Church of the Brethren. You're like, I hate giving my money to unsaved people, but okay, I'll go. Now, if any believe not bid you to go, ye be disposed to go, and whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Please don't look at them and go, by the way, before we start the supper, could I just ask, is the meat idol meat? Okay. Don't do that. Just leave well enough alone. But notice then he says, but if any man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols. Now can't you just see it?
He's fixed this nice big steak. He grilled it just like you like it. It's sitting there on your plate. You can already feel the saliva inside your mouth. It's like, ooh, I just can't wait to bite. You put your knife through it. It goes like a hot knife through butter. You're like, oh, my goodness. You put your fork into it. You've got it almost up to your mouth, and then he pulls it on you, doesn't he? Oh, by the way, just thought you might like to know that's meat offered to idols. I want you to know I'm giving you special dispensation tonight. You may eat the first bite, okay? No, I can't do that, can I? Because what does he say here? Don't eat.
Don't eat. Put it back down. Now notice what he says here. Eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's full thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks?
All right. Why am I going to let this meat ruin my testimony? And I need to think about what he's thinking about. And how can I enhance my testimony to him? So does it expedite my spiritual growth? Does it edify my brother? Thirdly, does it enhance my testimony? Now, the fourth one here is verse 31. And whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all the glory of God. This eating instance is not some insignificant little situation, because in our lives, we need to think about it all, don't we? We need to think about it all. What's more mundane than eating and drinking? When I get done tonight, and my wife and I go home, we're going to eat. I had a Rice Krispies treat tonight, 16 carbs for my supper, all right? Not exactly what I think of when I think of supper, you know. So when I go home tonight, I'll have my T-bone steak and my big baked potato and I'll have my pickled pimento loaf sandwich is what I'll have. And, we had pizza last night, so we got some pizza left over. I'm gonna eat. It's kind of, you know, it's just not a big deal, is it? Eating and drinking is no big deal. So what he's saying is it doesn't matter how mundane it is. We need to think about it all.
Put it down. Now notice what he says here. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God.
Everything I do must evidence his presence and evoke his pleasure. That's what it means to glorify. I evidence his presence and I evoke his pleasure. It's all about him. So I think about, first about my spiritual growth. Then I think about my brother's edification. Then I think of the lost person's testimony. Now I think about the Lord himself. All right? I need to think about all four of these classes of beings here. Me, the brother, the neighbor, the Lord.
Now, he gives us another one in verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God.
Now, I know I mentioned earlier about two groups. But in the one group, there's two groups. There are two groups of people in the world, aren't there? Lost people, saved people. Among the lost, there are two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. So when he says Jews, Gentiles, and Church of God, who's he leaving out? Nobody. That's everybody. Everybody is either a Jew, a Gentile, or a Christian in the world. Simple division. So he says, don't give any offense. And the word offense, it means to trip them up. Kind of like if you go, I've talked about this many times before, but if you go in the back of my yard and try to walk to the back of the yard in the dark, I guarantee you, you will not make it without some distress. Because about two-thirds of the way out, the tree there has got roots that stick up everywhere. They come at all different angles. And they stick up just high enough to catch your toe. That's why we never go out back without a flashlight. We're not worried about being attacked by wild animals. We're attacked by being attacked by wild roots. All right? And that's what he's saying here. Don't give an opportunity to in any way, shape, or form trip up either a lost person or a saved person. So the fifth thing I have to ask is, does it evoke or does it evade any offense?
Now, the next one, verse 33. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, the profit of many, that they may be saved.
Why are you still here? Why didn't God save you and take you home? Now, he does that for a few people on their deathbeds. But for the rest of us, we stayed, didn't we? Why? Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, right? Preach the gospel to every creature. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part, be my witnesses. We have a job to do. We have lost to win.
So I need to ask myself a question. This thing that's so important to me, is it really going to evangelize my world?
If it's morally excellent, it will.
And then finally, verse 1 of the chapter 11, and remember the chapter headings were and verses were added hundreds of years after the text was written. I think verse 1 goes with the previous chapter. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ.
Does it emulate my Savior? Does it emulate my Savior? Can I see Jesus doing this? Because remember, I want to be Christ-like. So whatever I'm doing must be something I can envision Jesus doing. If I can't, then why am I doing it? So moral excellence. Moral excellence.
We need to make choices for that which is morally excellent, that which is virtue. Now, notice the next thing. If we go back to 2 Peter, he says, besides this, giving all diligence, add lavishly pour out to your faith virtue. And then notice the next thing. To your virtue, you're going to add knowledge.
Do you see the logic? I must say I didn't for a while, but I do now. If you are going to set a standard of moral excellence, what do you need to do? You need to know what is morally excellent, don't you? And where am I going to find that information? In the Bible. And so I need knowledge. Why do I tell you folks it's a great idea if you're through the Bible every year? Why is it a good idea to study your Sunday school lesson? Why is it a good idea to perhaps have some sort of devotional plan that you follow that gets you into the Scriptures? Because it gives you knowledge. After 40 years of ministry, I have verses memorized I never memorized. I never sat and went through them three times, looking, then three times not looking, and then maybe write them down three times. I've memorized them because I've gone over them so many times they've become a part of my life. That's what we want to do. We want to gain all the knowledge we can from the Word of God. Now, I gave you a plan for reaching out to moral excellence. I'd like to give you a plan for knowledge. Now, just a little note. Our goal is to get a biblical worldview. When you came into Christianity, you most likely, in fact, I can almost guarantee it, you had a worldly viewpoint, a worldly worldview. Okay? You especially relied on your emotions, your senses, the advice and peer pressure of people around you. And God says, no, I want to get you to have a biblical worldview. He talks about that a little bit. We could just kind of see it real quickly. If you go back to Colossians chapter 3, chapter 1. My wife's always telling people to go to Colossians 3, so when I talk about Colossians, I automatically go to 3. Sorry about that. Colossians chapter 1, and I want to come down to the 16th verse. This is the knowledge that we need to have in order to develop a biblical worldview. For by him were all things created. Now, the evolutionists will give us the first part, won't they? That are in heaven. Yeah, of course, God created heaven. But notice what he says, that are in the earth, that are visible, that are invisible. In other words, people and angels. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, or all things were created by him. And notice, they were also created for him. In fact, Revelation 4:11 says, it's for thy pleasure they were created. Now, that's what we know. Then, we also know that he is before all things. God is eternal.
Okay, there was a time when matter wasn't. Now, the evolutionist likes to tell us that matter is eternal also. It's not. God created matter and energy. And by him all things consist. There is a principle in a nuclear medicine, or a nuclear science, that if the atom actually did what it looks like it's supposed to do, it would blow apart. But there's an atomic principle that actually holds those things together. You know who is the atomic principle? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who holds all things together. All right? Don't worry, tonight you will not float off the earth because gravity will stop working. You know, it's going to still be there. Then, notice then, so that he is then the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. He has started the resurrections. And in all things, he then has the preeminence. So what I need to do now is to begin to learn what things Jesus wants, because he must be first place. So he is now the knowledge source that I go to find out that which is morally excellent. Now, here's the plan. First of all, 1 Timothy 4:13 tells us first part of the plan. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. We're going to do a little flipping here. If you don't want to look, just listen as I read and just write it down so you can look at it later. 1 Timothy 4:13. Till I come, give attention to reading. Give attention to reading. And the word give here has the idea of devotion and energy and effort. We've translated a little four-letter word that seems simple, but the word itself in Greek has the idea of energy and devotion, a real effort. Give attention to reading. So the first thing I want to do is I want to carve out on my schedule time to read the Word of God. Time to read the Word of God. And that's where I think Bible reading schedules are really helpful. The Faith Baptist one is fine. If you have your own, that's fine. I just recently downloaded one from Robert Murray McShane. I'd like to see how that's different. I'm going through one now that John MacArthur put together. And so, you know, get yourself a schedule. Work yourself through. Read regularly in the Scriptures. You already bought the best commentary on the Word of God. It's called the Word of God. You know, he explains the stuff in one verse in another verse. So, you know, the more you read, the more you see that. Secondly, remember it. Psalm 119:11 says what? Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Don't just read it, but start to fill your brain with it. Let the Word of God begin to fill in all those places in your head and force out all that worldview from the world. And you begin to get a biblical view. And don't just randomly, just, you know, open the Bible, put your finger in, start memorizing that verse. If there's something you're struggling with, find verses on that. If you have problems with covetousness, find verses on covetousness. If you have problems with anger, find verses on anger. If you have problem with lust, find verses on lust. And begin to put those words in there. And the Word of God in there. So first, read. Second, remember. Thirdly, reflect. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. Remember, God is talking to Joshua just before he's to take over full leadership of the nation of Israel. And so he's giving Joshua the things he needs to be an effective leader in Moses' place. Can you imagine what it must have been like to step into the shoes of Moses? I mean, he's big with us today, but imagine how big he was for the nation of Israel then. And now Joshua is to take his place. And God's already encouraged him to be strong and to remember that God would always be with him. But notice what he says in verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. So, I'm not only reading the word, then picking out parts of the word to remember by putting them in my head, but now I'm reflecting on the word.
Okay, I'm thinking a verse through. I'm looking at it, holding it up, looking at all the different angles. Perhaps I'm going to maybe do a little study on it later. But I'm chewing on it. You know, grab a verse before you drive someplace and chew on it on the way. The word meditate has the idea of what a cow does with her cud. Cattle are prey. They're not predators, they're prey. So when they go out to eat, they eat very quickly, and they put all this stuff in as fast as they can, which is why they sometimes eat staples off of the fence or little pieces of the fence. That's why people like me come along and throw magnets down into them, you know, to grab the metal that's down in there. And it goes down into a vat called a rumen, 60-gallon vat. On the front of that rumen is the first stomach, the reticulum. It looks about the size of a soccer ball, and on the inside it's honeycombed. And it's as muscular as all get out. What it does is it takes that stuff from the rumen, squeezes, sends it right back up the esophagus, and the cow chews so many times and swallows it back into the rumen. And the rumen is this sort of fermentation vat. Things are kind of moving around in there, and it's producing all the B vitamins it needs. It doesn't need shots of B vitamins. It makes its own. That big vat has so much bacteria in it, and they are just doing all this great stuff. In fact, bad side note, farmers in the old days used to send the pigs behind the cows because the pigs would eat the poop, and they get all the vitamins they needed. Not particularly encouraging, especially when I think about going home tonight to eat supper, but that's what they would do. Okay? That's what he's saying to us. We put it inside, then we bring it back up. Chew on it a while. Maybe put it aside again. Later, bring it back up. You know, it's not, meditation is not home, peace with God, home. No. Meditation is chewing, reflecting on the Word of God. Okay? I've read, I've remembered, I've reflected. What's the next thing I'm going to do? I'm going to research. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. I need to come to the point where I can look at the word of God and put it together. Rightly divide it, take it apart, put it all back together. So I'm going to do some research. I'm going to do some study. I got to tell you, funny this morning, it was really cool. Yesterday, Betty asked me about this book, and she wasn't sure of the name. She gave me several names. Says it's a commentary or something, you know. And she gave me a name, and I didn't recognize the first name. The second name, I thought I recognized. She brought it in this morning. She said I paid 25 cents for this Haley's Bible Handbook. I said, you robbed them. Okay, you robbed them. That thing is worth much more than 25 cents. I said, that's a great book. It's a Bible handbook. It gives you a kind of an outline and a digest of every book in the Bible. And Haley's is a great one. Unger's has got a great one. The guy out at Cedarville, Gromacki, has a nice New Testament introduction. And you get these, and they'll help you kind of get through things. Maybe you'll pick up a nice commentary or something like that, like an Every Man's Bible Commentary or the one by Walbert and Zuck, the Expositor's Bible Commentary. And you'll begin to, now I want to know more about that verse. I want to understand it. I'm going to do some research. Okay? And then the next thing is resolve. I've read, I've remembered, I've reflected, I've researched, now I must resolve. Psalm 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. James told us it's no good to just hear the word. You have to do the word. So I'm going to resolve to put this into my life. And then finally, I'm going to have a result. The result is 2 Timothy 3:17. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. thoroughly furnished unto moral excellence. That's how you get there. You say, well, that seems like a lot of work. Didn't we say you give all zeal to it, all diligence? Didn't we say you lavishly make the effort, maximum effort, all in? Yeah, it's a lot of work. But let me just share with you. The result is worth it. It is what I do every week. And I got to tell you, folks, I should maybe mention this to you, but you're nuts paying me to do that. I'd do it for free. I wouldn't be able to do it for long, but, you know, I just love doing it. Because I always get more than I can give you. All right, so I've got this commitment to my turn. And I want to begin to partake of the very nature of God. So what I'm going to do is diligently seek maximum effort, all in. I'm going to seek to attach to my faith moral excellence. That's going to be my standard. Everything's going to be measured by moral excellence. And then, to find out what moral excellence is, I'm going to add to moral excellence knowledge. Because moral excellence is only going to feed off of my knowledge. Now, the next thing I'm going to do, we'll find out next week. All right? Because we've kind of run out of time. But you can see how this, and the next one will fit right in with it. And the next one will fit right in with it. And we'll begin to get a plan where you'll become a partaker of the divine nature. And let me just tell you, if you live a life partaking of the divine nature, of Christ-likeness, I can pretty well guarantee that you're going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Because that's what God wants you to do. And when you do what He wants you to do, you please Him. And goodness gracious, after all He's done for us, shouldn't we want to do everything we can for Him? Oh, when I saw that this morning, 14 days, arrow traveling through the water with the wind moving it everywhere, and it hits right in the middle of Malta, I said, wow, what a great God. And so I want to live great for that great God, don't you? Isn't that just incredible to think about? All right, well, let's sing one more time. If we could get